Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Today, chapter 3. And I'll be reading verse 24 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. Let's actually pick up at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for this opportunity that is ours now to open up Your holy word. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and give us understanding and cause us to know and to taste and to experience the power of Your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, my wife and I, we watched together the movie that some of you may have heard of called Unplanned. How many of you saw that movie? A lot of you did. In many ways, it's an excellent movie. It's a person telling their story, the true story of a young lady who had an abortion and when she was young, and she grew up in a conservative Christian family, and she eventually began to work for Planned Parenthood and became the director over a Planned Parenthood facility, participated in many abortions, and eventually she's through the influence of some Christian people, and just God awakened her to the evil of what she was engaged in and what she was doing. And she left it, and it's her story. And it's a very, very powerful story. But there's a certain part in that story that really misses something. And it was quite, I don't know if irritating or grieving or bothersome to me. And that is, there's a certain point where this young lady she's come to the awareness of what she's done. And she's sitting in her living room on the floor, and it's late at night, and she's crying, and the weight of all that she's done has come upon her, and her husband comes into the room, and he sits down beside her, and he's trying to comfort her. And she's talking about all the abortions, 22,000 abortions that she had in one way or another participated in, and she's talking about all the girls that she lied to, that this would not be a problem, it would be an easy thing, and so forth. And so her husband's trying to comfort her, and he tells her, well, God will forgive you. And when he says that, she's crying, and she says, how could God ever forgive me for all of these terrible things that I have done? And then his answer, which is in a sense like the punchline of the movie, is because He's God. That was the answer. And the sad part about that is that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's not because God is God that, yeah, that's His job. He just forgives our sin. What about justice? What about righteousness? What about what sin deserves? Does God just sweep sin under the rug, and because He's God, He just forgives and everything's okay with everybody? What do we think about a human judge who did that? Let's say there's a child molester or a murderer who comes before a human judge, and he just says, it's okay, don't worry about it, I forgive you. Well, we would be very unhappy about that, especially if it was your child, right? And it's sad that in evangelicalism today, often there is a gospel that's being presented that is a crossless gospel, which ultimately trivializes the love of God. It sentimentalizes the love of God, while it also trivializes the gravity of sin, because what is missing is the cross. As I watched that, I thought, what a wonderful opportunity for all of those who are watching that movie, and perhaps even young ladies who themselves have had abortions and who are carrying the guilt and the load of that upon their consciences and their lives. What an opportunity to share the gospel. And yet here is the answer. Well, God forgives. That was the answer. Well, a truly awakened conscience that's thoroughly awakened is going to have a hard time being satisfied with that answer. That kind of answer will not truly bring peace and truly bring hope. Because when God awakens our consciences to our sins, we feel something of what our sins actually deserve. And it's the cross that answers that question and shows us how God can be just, and yet at the same time He can forgive us of our sins. And I mentioned this to introduce this morning, as we take up again this subject that we've been in for a couple of weeks now, this series of messages on the subject of the cross. Ordinarily, if you're a guest here, we're usually working our way through various books of the Bible or portions of the Bible, but for some times we've been involved in this topical study, though it's involved expounding some of the key texts in the New Testament that relate to this topic. Now, in the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. And then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical setting of the cross, and then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross? What precisely was Jesus doing when He died on the cross? And we saw from Scripture that Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. On the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners as our substitute, bearing in His own body and soul the curse and punishment we deserve for our sins. And then last week, we opened up in more detail some of the things that Paul says about the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, beginning today, we're going to move into a new section of our study. We're now going to begin to consider the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects, its results. So we turn now from what happened on the cross to its consequences, to what was achieved by it. And that will be the focus of a number of messages, God willing, starting today, though I'll probably be moving these now to the evening, and we'll get back to our study of the book of Luke in the morning when I return from the pastor's conferences, and we'll continue this again in the evenings. Now, this is going to introduce us to some very important words that we find in the New Testament. The words propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and these are all words that are used to describe from various angles or to describe various facets of the salvation that the death of Christ has accomplished for His people. If we think of what Christ accomplished by the cross is like a diamond, a beautiful diamond, and it has many different facets and angles from which it can be viewed and from which it is presented to us in the New Testament. And then we'll also see, God willing, that the cross is also a disclosure. It is a revelation, a declaration, that the cross speaks to us, and it speaks to us about ourselves, and it speaks to us about God and who He is. And then we're going to also see, God willing, that the cross secures the ultimate conquest of Satan and the overcoming of evil in the world. A triumph over Satan, and how it is that the cross achieves that. But we begin today with this word that's here in the text that I read to you, propitiation. In verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. One of the things that the cross achieved is it achieved propitiation. It was the means by which a propitiation was accomplished. Now, in the New Testament, God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes what Christ has done for us. He describes what He has done for us in His kindness and in His grace. He describes that by the use of words, right? We all agree to that. God uses words to explain these things to us and to describe them to us. As another has said, we have a legacy that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, and that legacy is given to us and is revealed to us and described for us in words. And therefore, we can't afford to be ignorant of what those words mean by which God has described for us and revealed to us what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We need to know what the words mean. In some ways, it would be a kind of a callous kind of or an ungrateful kind of attitude to say, I don't really have time to try to understand what these things mean. After everything that God has done for us and Christ has done for us, and he's communicated these things to us in words, don't we need to understand what those words mean? You take a word like propitiation, and you're tempted to ask the question, the average evangelical church, how many people have ever heard a sermon on propitiation? An explanation of what that word actually means. This is one of those key terms used in Scripture to describe what the death of Christ has accomplished for his people, so we need to understand it. Now, there are four passages in the New Testament where this word translated propitiation, in various forms, is found with reference to the death of Christ. One, of course, is our text, which we'll come back to that in a moment. But let me quote to you from three others. The first is Hebrews 2:17, and there, speaking of Christ, we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the Old King James translates the word there reconciliation, but that's not really a precise translation. The word is actually from the same root as the word we have in Romans. We have a verb form of the same root. In Romans, we have a noun, hilasterion, the means or place of propitiation. In the Hebrews passage, we have the verb, hilaskume, to propitiate. And then another text, a third text where this word is found, is in 1 John 2:1-2. Where we read, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And there again, we have a noun. It's a different noun from the one in Romans 3:25, but it's the same from the same root, hilasmos. And you'll notice in that text, we're not told merely that our Lord made propitiation, but that he is the propitiation for our sins. Our Lord himself, in the presence of the Father, is the embodiment of that propitiation that he made. And then the fourth use of this term is just a few chapters over in 1 John 4:10. John writes, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The means by which propitiation is achieved, hilasmos. And then, of course, the other text is our opening text, Romans 3:25. And here the Apostle Paul uses another noun from the same root. It means place or means of propitiation. Now, this particular word that Paul uses here in Romans 3 was also used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And therefore, some have argued for translating it that way, whom God set forth as the mercy seat by his blood, but that doesn't really capture it fully. The question is, what exactly does that mean? What was happening when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that's being described by this family of words? Propitiation, or making propitiation, that's the question. So I trust you're firmly convinced now, if you weren't before, that this is one of the ways that the New Testament describes what Christ accomplished by his death. You say, well, okay, yes, I am, but the problem is, I don't really know for sure what propitiation is. Well, here is where we need to be on guard. And we need to be aware of the climate that we are living in today. What this word means and implies has been under very concerted and direct attack. Mainly because the traditional and classic understanding of this word, translated propitiation, is that it refers to the appeasing of divine wrath. Or in the case of the noun, the means by which God's wrath is appeased or pacified and turned away. Well, liberal theologians greatly object to this whole concept of divine wrath. And therefore, for some time now, there's been a concerted effort by liberal scholars to revise our understanding of the Greek term that's found in these texts. Now, I wish I could just pass over these things and and just stick to positive exposition. But the problem is that this effort to neuter the meaning of this term has had a tremendous effect in our day, and I'm afraid I would be neglecting my duty as a pastor if I don't protect you from this. For example, you'll see the influence of this in some of the modern translations. For one, take for example the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation translates our text here, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin." Now that's true, but the word says more than that. And the NIV translates the word "atoning sacrifice," or in Hebrews 2:17, simply "make atonement." Now, the word "atonement," rightly understood, includes the idea of a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, but that translation is a bit ambivalent, to say the least. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse, "whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood." And that word "expiation," it's a word that refers to the canceling out of guilt, the blotting out of sin. But the problem is, as I hope to demonstrate, that that is not what this word Paul uses here means. It includes that, it definitely includes that, but it means more than that. You see, the attempt to translate this with the word "expiation" is a deliberate effort to leave out the whole concept of divine wrath. No, they tell us that's a pagan idea that's unworthy of the God of the Bible. So these scholars argue that the whole notion of the wrath of God is wrong and even blasphemous, that wrath is not something that is in God, but that when the Bible speaks of wrath, it's simply referring to the inevitable natural consequences of sin that God has built into the world. For example, if you put your finger in the fire, you're going to get burned. That's the natural consequence of doing that. Well, in the same way, God has so ordered His world that if you sin, bad things will happen to you. You'll bring suffering and sorrow upon yourself and upon the world, upon others, and you'll have a bad conscience and so on. And that will always be the inevitable consequences of wrongdoing, and that's all that the Bible means by wrath. It has nothing to do with something in God Himself, they say. God has no anger. God has no wrath in Himself towards sinners. God is all love, and God is always forgiving, and He's always ready to forgive. Which, there's truth, that's true, but that's not all the truth. Just a few years ago, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, so a liberal Presbyterian denomination, maybe some of you have heard about this, they dropped the song "In Christ Alone" from a new hymnal that they were producing. And many of you may remember that at one point, it's a song that we sing. At one point, the lyrics say this: "On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Well, the committee putting together the hymnal didn't like that, and so they asked the author's permission to change it to "On that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, that's true, too. But they wanted to drop the idea that the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, thankfully, the authors of the song refused to give the permission, so they just left it out of their hymnal. But now, what's even more alarming is that this idea of God's wrath being satisfied by the death of Christ is increasingly being denied by men who call themselves evangelicals. A number of books have been written in recent years arguing that this is a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about Christ's death. The traditional understanding has in fact been caricatured as teaching a form of cosmic child abuse. It's been criticized as sanctioning violence, or as presenting an unbiblical view of an angry God that is incompatible with His love. And that is trickling down to the popular level. Just recently, I was listening to what I'm pretty sure is the most conservative evangelical Christian radio station that we pick up in this area. Many of you know which one, I can't remember the name of it. It's the one that's really, really, really conservative. And a pastor was preaching on the curse that comes upon people for sin. And he kept using words like these or similar. Now, I want to be clear, God never curses anyone. God is not in the business of cursing people, he said. He said it a number of times. And then he tried to explain the curse of God for sin, going back to the Old Testament, curse upon Israel that God threatened if they did not keep his law and so forth, and tracing that out to the whole idea of God cursing for sin. He tried to explain the curse of God for sin is simply the negative consequences that our sin produces. It's what we do to ourselves. The natural consequences and effects upon ourselves and upon our relationship to God and upon the world that sin creates. There is no such thing as God himself actively punishing people for their sins. Now, some of you may be aware of the very popular series of videos called The Bible Project. How many of you heard of that? Well, it's a very well-produced, free, short-form videos. It seeks to make the Bible's unified story accessible to everyone, and it's very, very popular. I'd be surprised if many of you haven't listened to it and perhaps even used it. But what you may not know is that the Bible Project presents a view of the atonement that leaves out any reference to Christ actually being punished for our sins or to Christ propitiating the wrath of God that was justly against us. Now, with very, very confusing language, it does speak of Jesus being a substitute in some way or the other. For example, in one of the videos, the narrator speaks of Jesus taking into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and death that we have caused in the world and overcoming it by his resurrection. The emphasis is on the cross doing something about the effects of sin in ourselves and others, but the idea of the cross pacifying the wrath of God that is justly against us is not there. And in fact, Tim Mackey, the chief narrator and theological mind behind the Bible Project, argues in one of his podcasts that such an understanding of the atonement is unbiblical and pagan. Well, I mention all this just to help you to see, brothers and sisters, that I'm not creating some kind of straw man here. It's very important that we are clear and firmly convinced in our mind about what this word really means. And we need to see how important it is to our proper understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The very gospel itself is at stake in this. So that will be the focus of our time remaining this morning. I want us to show us, that's all I'm going to do today. I want to show us that this word does mean what so many people wish it didn't mean. Okay? And we'll consider some of the implications of this for all of us. Now, I want to just say this too. The meaning of this word in Scripture and in the context of the book of Romans, it's actually by now been so well established, because these attacks really began in the 20th century, especially through the writings of a man named C.H. Dodd. And this is all, it's been so well established by now against all of these modern attempts to water it down that frankly can only be the most egregious ignorance, if not downright rebellion, I think, to deny it. In fact, if you want to read more scholarly stuff, some of you guys that like to read that, a real scholarly treatment of this that really settles the matter is a book by Leon Morris entitled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And there are others that I've been helped by and drawn from on a more popular level. I really recommend to you the chapter entitled The Heart of the Gospel in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's an excellent treatment of this subject, and also I've benefited from many others, including sermons from Al Martin on this subject that I listened to many years ago that you can probably find on sermon audio. And I do acknowledge my indebtedness to these men for some of the things and some of the arguments that I'll be making. Now, I'm not going to be able in this context to trace out all of them that can be made, but my goal today is to give you enough to convince you of what this word really means. Okay? What does propitiation mean? Well, first, let's consider the word in its Old Testament sacrificial usage. We'll begin there. Now, you have to follow with me a moment. In our English Bibles, in the Old Testament, one of the things you'll often find is the word atonement. Well, that word translated atonement in our English Bible is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament by this word, or by a form of this word, propitiation. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. We all know that. It was originally written in Hebrew. But just prior to the coming of Christ, Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek because that was the common language of that day. And these Greek translations became what is called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was completed around 125 BC, just a little over 100 years before Christ. And in our Lord's day, this was the popular translation of the Old Testament that was used. In fact, many of the Old Testament quotations that we find in the New Testament are actually quotations from the Greek version of the New Old Testament, the Septuagint, that was used by the apostles, and so on. Now, so why does that matter? All right, well, this helps us to understand better when we're trying to define terms in the Bible, in Greek terms and Hebrew terms, the meaning of them. Some of the Greek words we find in the New Testament. We can look at how the Jewish scholars who lived just around there, just prior to the time of Christ, how they used those words in their Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it also helps us to know how the Hebrew words were understood by them. Okay? Are you lost? You understand that? Okay. Now, with that in mind, when these Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew word that's translated in our English Bibles, atonement, how did they translate that word? Well, over and over again, it was this family of words that they used. Propitiation, to propitiate, and so on. It was used to translate the Hebrew word in our Bible, translated atonement in the Old Testament. That Hebrew word literally means to cover or a covering. John Murray points out three things in connection with this covering in the Old Testament sacrifices. First, the covering had reference to sin. The atonement provided a covering with reference to sin. Secondly, the effect of the covering is cleansing and forgiveness. And then thirdly, the person before whom the sin is covered is Yahweh, the Lord. We see such phrases as this, to make atonement before the Lord. Now, it's this Godward reference of this covering that's so important. Sin is described as creating not just a problem in us, but a problem with reference to the Lord as He looks upon us. A problem that makes a covering absolutely necessary. The whole idea of the Old Testament ritual is that sin must be covered from before the Lord. And furthermore, the effect and the result of this covering is the turning away of God's wrath that would otherwise fall on the sinner. And again, the word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe this word is propitiation. Propitiation turns away the divine displeasure and anger that sin evokes. And by the way, I want to say this. The wrath of God or anger of God, synonyms of that word, are used over 500 times in the Old Testament, spoken of. Now, we not only see this in the rituals of the sin offerings and guilt offerings, but this idea of turning away the wrath of God is also expressed in narratives. Like the one in Numbers 16:41 and following, where again we have the English word atonement. Now in that passage, God threatens to destroy the people as they are murmuring against Him because of His judgment that had fallen upon Korah and his followers. And the Word of God says that, quote, Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Propitiation. Why? For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And then we read on down, that Aaron made propitiation for the people and the plague was stayed. The atonement, the propitiation, was the means by which the wrath of God was turned away from the people. So much for the word in its Old Testament sacrificial usage. Secondly, what about the way it was used in the Greek-speaking world? The writers of the New Testament were not only steeped in the Old Testament, they were also men of the Greco-Roman world. So how was this word used? How was it understood in the Greek-speaking world? Well, to save a lot of time, let me just quote to you from The great theologian and linguist George Smeaton, commenting on this, he said this: "The uniform acceptation of the word in classical Greek, when applied to the deity, is the means of appeasing God or averting his anger, and not a single instance to the contrary occurs in the whole of Greek literature." Not a single instance to the contrary. I haven't read all of Greek literature, so I'm just quoting to you from this man who's an expert in these things. All right? Thirdly, let me give you now an example or an illustration of the way the word is used in the Old Testament in a context of interpersonal relationships. Okay, just to show, we're just trying to show the definition of the word, okay? Now, this is not an example of offering sacrifices to God, just a general use of the word that I think can really help us to see its meaning. Turn with me to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. God often illustrates the meaning of important theological terms by the use of those terms in historical narratives. And that's the case here in Genesis 32. Now, most of you no doubt are familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. Esau was the hunter. He was the firstborn, and Jacob, the secondborn, was kind of a mama's boy. Now, because Esau was the firstborn, both the birthright and the blessing were rightfully his. And you remember how that Jacob coaxed his brother Esau into selling him the birthright for a bowl of pottage. And then later on, together with his mother, he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing as well. Now, of course, after that happened, Esau was furious. And the last thing that Jacob heard of Esau as he fled the country was that Esau was determined to kill him. So Jacob has good reason to be afraid of Esau. But now in Genesis 32, the time has come years later that the two of them are about to meet again. Jacob is returning to the land of his kindred, and he hears that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men. And the scripture says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob has every reason to believe that the years have only caused the fires of anger and resentment to grow and to deepen and to become a burning passion in the heart of Esau. So when Jacob thinks about meeting Esau, all he can think about is anger and wrath leading to his destruction at the hands of his brother. So what does Jacob do? Verse 13. Genesis 32. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. He's preparing for this meeting with Esau. 200 ewes and 20 lambs, 30 milk cows with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? What are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.' So he commanded the second and the third, three waves of these gifts, all who followed the drove, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" Now listen. "For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now, do you see what Jacob is saying? He's thinking, Esau's coming after me. He's got 400 men. He has anger and wrath in his heart. If I send this present before me, just maybe it will turn away his wrath. It will appease him and he will accept me. Now, the word that's used here to express this in the Greek Old Testament is a form of the same word translated in the New Testament, propitiation. "For he said, 'I will appease him. I will propitiate him. I will turn away his anger with the present that goes before me.'" One other example. We read in Proverbs 16:14, "As messengers of death is a king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Same word there. The word propitiation will propitiate the king's wrath. Well, I trust now you understand the meaning of this word. It's a definition, the word that's translated in our English Bible, at least in the New King James, propitiation. The word means to appease, to pacify, to turn away anger and wrath. Now, let's apply the meaning to the New Testament teaching about the death of Christ. In Hebrews 2, we're told that as our high priest, Jesus Christ made propitiation for our sins. And as we turn back to our text in Romans 3, we're told that God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Well, this means nothing less than that Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of himself, has turned away the wrath of God that should fall on us for our sins. Now, to further support this, let's consider, fourthly, the context in which this word is introduced to us in Romans. Okay? What's Paul been talking about leading up to this statement in Romans 3? Well, in the previous three chapters, he's been describing the human dilemma that forms the backdrop of our Lord's death in the gospel. And what is that dilemma? It's the fact that we are sinners, but more than that, it's the fact that because we are sinners, we are subject to God's wrath that is hanging over us and will ultimately damn us at the final judgment. Think with me. Paul wants to expound the gospel in this letter. So where does he begin? Look over at Romans 1. Where does he begin? Paul's great theme is the gospel. Concerning the gospel, he says he's been appointed an apostle, verses 1 and following. Concerning the gospel, he feels himself a debtor, verses 8 to 15. He's eager to preach the gospel, verse 15. And then he gives this distilled essence of the theme of the entire book in verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. There's my great theme. I'm appointed an apostle with respect to the gospel. Verses 1 to 7, I feel myself indebted to the gospel. Verses 8 to 15, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now he's got us all worked up, and we say, okay, Paul, but what is this gospel? What is it? Well, now he's got our ears up. He says, all right, I'm going to expound to you this gospel. And where does he begin? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul says, you want to know what the gospel is? Well, you can never know it. You'll never understand it. You'll never truly appreciate it until you come to grips with the reality of God's wrath. And then he goes on to open up this theme of God's wrath all the way through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20. And he doesn't just speak of the wrath of God in these chapters as something impersonal, as merely the natural consequences that God has built into the world for bad behavior, the bad effects that we bring upon ourselves by sinning. No, he speaks of wrath as something that is in God and as that which is acted by God. For example, this is the language in chapter 2, verses 3 and following. Do you not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verses 5 and 6, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, talking of him, will render, active, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And he continues as he goes on to show that there's none righteous, no, not one. That we're all sinners, we're all exposed to divine wrath until we come to chapter 3, verse 20, where he begins to introduce now the gospel with these words. But now, So having presented the dilemma, he now begins to present the solution that God himself has provided in Jesus Christ. That solution, he tells us in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 3, is in a righteousness that is not in us, but a divine righteousness that God has provided for sinners in Jesus Christ to be received by faith alone. And then he reiterates verses 22b and 23 that no one is righteous before God, and in that respect there is no difference among men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can save themselves on the basis of anything they are or do, for all are sinners. Instead, verse 24, believers are justified, that is, declared and accepted as righteous freely by God's grace. And how is it that God can freely justify sinners by his grace who deserve and have provoked his wrath for their sins? He tells us in verse 24 that it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. But now what exactly is the price that was paid to free us from our sins and from God's wrath? Well, the answer is given in our text. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Christ, by his blood, that's New Testament language speaking of his sacrifice in our place, has appeased and turned away the wrath of God that was justly against us. In order that, he tells us in verse 26, that God might be just, that he might remain holy and righteous and just, yet at the same time justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ has been set forth as the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Now, there's something very important here that we need to see, and it's this, that propitiation presupposes the reality of divine wrath. And that's why this word is hated. And that's why so many efforts are made to take it out of our Bibles or to reinterpret its meaning. Propitiation presupposes the reality of God's wrath, and the purpose of the propitiation, the result described by this word, is the turning away of that wrath. Listen, God is not an indifferent spectator of human sin. His constant disposition towards sin is one of holy anger and wrath. Well, what is the wrath of God? What is it? Well, certainly the wrath of God is not some kind of arbitrary temper fit, some kind of flying off the handle or uncontrollable sinful outburst. That is a pagan concept. That's not the biblical notion of the wrath of God. God's wrath is not a sudden loss of control or a temper fit. It is simply the settled antipathy of his infinite holiness and goodness towards sin. And as we look at our Bibles, we see that this wrath involves at least three interrelated elements. Okay, first, it involves the constant, fixed opposition of his holy being to everything that is unholy. The Scripture says, "You are of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity." God cannot be neutral in the presence of sin. He has a holy, constant, settled opposition to it and aversion to it. Secondly, his wrath involves not only opposition and aversion to sin in general, but displeasure and anger at the sinner. The Scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on him who believes not. Not merely on his sin, but on him. It's not that God is angry with sin, but he's not angry with the sinner. Have you ever heard that? He's angry with sin, but he's not angry with the sinner. No, God is angry with the sinner. This whole idea that God is angry with sin, but not with the sinner, is absolutely and completely wrong. God's aversion and anger is not merely towards sin as an abstract concept. People speak of sin as though it was some kind of substance itself, and forget that sin is something that is always attached to persons. And God's holy opposition and aversion to sin gives expression in the positive displeasure toward the sinner. He is angry with the wicked every day. Listen to me. Hell is not some place where sin as an abstract concept will be punished. Hell is the place where the sinner with his sin will be punished. You see, the wrath of God involves not only his holy opposition and aversion to sin and his displeasure with the sinner. Thirdly, it involves his holy determination to punish the sinner. Listen to some of these dreadful words. Nahum 1:2, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Ezekiel 8:18, I will act in fury, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that do not obey the gospel, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. You see, when we think about the death of Christ, we have to remember that the God of Gethsemane and Golgotha is the same God who banished man from paradise and cursed Adam with a curse that was passed on to all of his descendants. He is the God of the flood, when all but eight were absolutely destroyed from the face of the earth. All of them destroyed as the objects of divine wrath. He is the God of Sodom and Gomorrah, who rained down fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain and consumed all of the inhabitants. Why? Because God has a holy and settled opposition to all that is evil. And he was angry with the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he demonstrated his holy determination to punish their sin. He is the God who struck down Nadab and Abihu, the God who struck down Ananias and Sapphira. And these were all but glimpses of the greatness and the severity of his holy wrath towards sin. And though in his long suffering he bears long with sinners, and he does not always manifest his wrath in such striking ways in this life, yet he is the God who has prepared a place where the fire is not quenched and from which the smoke of their torment shall rise up forever and ever. You go all the way through the Bible, and the clear witness of the Scriptures is that God is a God of pure and holy wrath. Opposition to sin, displeasure with the sinner, and the determination to punish the sin. But you see, this is where the gospel comes in. And if you don't understand this part, you don't understand the gospel, the good news. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, he was making propitiation for the sins of his people. He was turning away, he was pacifying, he was appeasing the holy wrath of God by his own blood. God has set him forth to be a propitiation. How? By his blood. In other words, the wrath and the anger of the Almighty God that was justly against you, if you're a Christian, was removed from you, not by negating that anger, but by that anger and wrath being expended in the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, here comes the objectors, okay? And they say, well, wait a minute. This whole idea of appeasing an angry God, that's a pagan concept. It's barbaric. You know, pagans thought of their gods as being like men, jealous and angry and unpredictable, losing their temper at any time. And in order to placate them and to get them to do something for you, you had to bribe them with certain rituals and by offering sacrifices. And if you really wanted to get their attention, you know, maybe offer a human sacrifice, maybe even one of your children. And so then they try to equate this teaching that Christ was propitiating the wrath of God. They try to equate it with these kind of pagan notions and practices, and then argue that such thinking is unworthy of the God of the Bible, and it's offensive to the modern mind. Men will not receive it in our day, in our generation. And how do you answer that? How are you going to answer that? Well, dear brothers and sisters, the biblical teaching is radically, radically different than these pagan ideas. It's very important that we understand that. Let me give you quickly four ways it's radically different. First of all, as I've already mentioned, God's wrath is not an arbitrary temper fit. It is the constant, fixed opposition of his holy, just, and loving being to everything that is evil. And everyone who does evil in his world. It's not irrational, it's not capricious, it's not arbitrary, it's only and it's always, without exception, provoked by evil. Secondly, according to the gospel, who provides the propitiation? Men don't provide it. According to the gospel, God himself provides it, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Thirdly, what or who was the propitiatory sacrifice? It was none other than the Son of God. And it was not against his will that God became man and died on the cross. He did it willingly and voluntarily. Indeed, ultimately, in the mystery of the eternal Trinity, the person God set forth and offered up as the propitiation for our sins was not someone distinct from or external to himself at all. No, he offered up himself in the person of the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself. And then fourthly, what moved him to do it? It was his love for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God in his great love provided for the propitiation of his own just wrath against us. Granted, there's mystery here. It's hard for us to comprehend how it is that those who were the objects of his wrath were at one and the same time the objects of his sovereign mercy and love. But that's what the Bible teaches. And in the cross, God was acting in love to rescue us from his wrath that was justly against us. As I've said before, we must never present the cross as something that turned the wrath of God into love. We must never have this idea that Jesus is the loving one who somehow coerced an angry God to love us by his death on the cross. That is entirely and completely wrong. That is a distortion of the gospel, and it should be rejected. No, the whole Trinity was working in concert for our salvation. The triune God propitiating his own wrath. In the words of John Murray, God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with or in harmony with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. All the perfections that constitute his glory, his justice and his mercy, his wrath and his love are all displayed and satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the heart of it. Listen to John Stott. He says it well. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. It is God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God himself in the person of his Son who died for the propitiation of our sins. That, my dear friends, is what God achieved by the cross. And any understanding of the cross that denies what I'm preaching to you this morning, in effect, sentimentalizes the love of God. Doesn't really get it, because it also trivializes the gravity of sin and what it deserves. So now, what does all of this mean for those of us who are here this morning? Well, it means this, very simply. Those sins you've committed that you thought were no big deal, doesn't really matter. You know, God's gracious, He's forgiving. It's His job to forgive sin. I hope it shows you they are a big deal. They're a very big deal. Either your sins have been punished in Christ your substitute, and God's wrath against you has been propitiated, or as you sit here today in this building, God's wrath is abiding upon you, and it will damn you to hell for eternity for every single sin of thought, word, and deed that you have ever committed. There is no middle ground. All ground is scorched earth, except in one spot. Those who are united to Jesus Christ, the one who died and made propitiation for our sins. God's not going to compromise and save people on any other basis. You think that He punished His sin and His Son, He spared Him not, but delivered Him up to His wrath, and that He's somehow going to spare you? He did not spare His Son when He was bearing the sins of His people. He's not going to spare you. There's no middle ground. There's no deliverance from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins apart from Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. And in Christ, there is forgiveness. There is acceptance with God. There is eternal life. But if you remain outside of Christ, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. And how do you get into Christ? How does this Christ and the salvation He accomplished for sinners become yours? Well, the Bible's very clear. It's very simple. Paul tells us three times in this passage in which our text is found. Notice in our text, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. It's not a works, not anything you can do to make yourself right with God. It's through faith. Do you want the wrath of God that hangs over you even now to be appeased and removed from you forever? Do you want to be freed from wrath, from the prospect of eternal hell? Well, if so, the propitiation Christ has made and what it has accomplished is yours when you receive Him by faith. When you put your trust in Christ alone and what He has done. Look at the end of verse 26. God has set forth His Son as the propitiation, His blood. End of verse 26. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's by having faith in Jesus. That is, it's by coming to Christ as a sinner. With no hope of acceptance with God on the basis of anything you are or anything you could ever do. Coming as a sinner, recognizing that you deserve nothing from God but His holy anger. And yet believing and trusting that because of what Christ has done on the cross, God will freely forgive you and justify you and accept you as His child now and forever, because that is what He promises to do. And then look again at verse 22, Paul says it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. For there is no difference, verse 23, for all of us are in the same boat. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24, but sinners are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, and it's for all who believe. Oh, my dear friend, come. Come to Jesus Christ. Turn from your own sinful, self-directed life, and come to the cross, and cling to Christ, and look to Him for mercy, and God will meet you there as a reconciled Father, and there will be no wrath in Him. No anger in Him, only grace, only forgiveness, only mercy and acceptance and new life and eternal life in the world to come. And it's all because of what God has done in setting forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for these things, and we pray that this gospel will continue to be sounded from pulpits. Lord, we fear that these things are rarely heard in many churches. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray that you would raise up a generation of preachers who understand the gospel and who preach it faithfully. And we pray today for those who are lost, that perhaps there are people here saying, I've never heard this before. Thank you, Lord, that they've heard it today. And we pray that they would believe, that the burden of their sin would be lifted off, that they would know your love and your mercy freely given to them in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.